for bearing with me as I have my cold. I got my water here in case, you know, I get choked up or something. So I'm going to try and not be too distracting to you. But just one of those things in the providence of God. I remember just recently reading a biography of George Whitefield, who was really sick, and he was this phenomenal preacher, and he's going around preaching, and he's sicker, and he's sicker, and he finally gets to a group of people, and he can't preach. He can't preach. He doesn't have a voice. He can't do anything, and he just says, I can't preach. And yet so many thousands of people had gathered, he just said, let me see if I can pray. So he prays. God gives him his voice back. He preaches to those thousands. He then gets on a horse, rides sick through the rain to this little next place where he was going to preach the following day. He walks into this little inn that he's staying at, and everybody's waiting there, and they can't wait to see him, and he's just dead tired. And he gets a candle, and he goes to go up to his room, and he's halfway up the stairway, and somebody says, well, can you preach to us? And so he stops halfway up the stairs, and he preaches. One of his biographers says he preached until the candle burnt down to the socket. And then he went up to his room and died. Now, I hope that doesn't happen to me. But I do hope that God gives me strength. So let me just pray real quick, and we'll ask God to give me the grace to do that. Father, we just beseech you tonight, for the sake of these dear people and the glory of your name, that you would help me to proclaim your word and the power of the Holy Spirit, that, Father, it would go forth with power, with conviction, with encouragement, Father, that we might be brought face to face with you and your truth, that we might leave here with your truth imprinted upon our heart, that we might be changed and never be the same because of the encounter that we have had with you tonight through your word. Father, I pray that you would help my voice to uphold just tonight and just this weekend, as these dear people have worked so hard and put so much effort into this conference. I thank you for bringing me to the place where at least I can speak as well as I can now, and pray that you would continue to bless me, that I might be able to bless them for your name. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that precious song that we just sang. And Father, we pray that you would get all the glory and honor and praise from our time tonight and just from this whole conference. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. You know, if you haven't just woke up from a 20-year coma, I think you know that the family is in pretty bad shape right now in really America and around the world. The world has really forgotten what a family is, and people don't know what a family is, and especially a God-glorifying family. It's just, it's so messed up out there that really, I don't even need to make any comments. Sadly, though, many Christians like steers just are being stampeded off the same cliff of misery that the world is going on, because they aren't stopping along the way to look at the Word of God and divert themselves from the same pains and miseries that the world is rushing headlong into. Divorce and immorality and pregnancy outside of marriage and AIDS and abortion and homosexuality and strife and anger and bitterness and emotional and physical abuse, they're epidemic. We deal with them all the time. You know, a lot of these resources, you're thinking, man, how many times do you preach on this? Every year we have this policy. We either do a series from the pulpit or we have a marriage class every year. Why? Because it's important. Families are under attack. We always have parenting classes at least once every year, or a series from the pulpit every year. Why? Because it's one of Satan's way of really destroying people, lives, and really our country, which, though it isn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, if you were to travel abroad, you would come back and kiss the tarmac. I mean, you just go to Russia and come back, and it's like, yes, yes. You go to, you know, South Africa, you go to Kenya, you go to some these other places, and you realize, yeah, we may be messed up. And since our country is one of the number one countries for giving to missions, Satan would love nothing more than to destroy the church and destroy all those resources going to the proclamation of the gospel. So, though it's as worse as I explained, it's even worse than that, because failed marriages are really expected today. More, it's becoming more and more common for people to get prenuptial agreements, which really is to anticipate divorce, isn't it? When we get divorced, I want to keep my stuff. I am more concerned about keeping my stuff than keeping my marriage together. And so this is what we're seeing in the world today. And what is the solution? Psychology? Are we going to go to the government? The government going to rescue us? Maybe if we watched a lot of TV shows, that would fix us. You know, all of those are, they're dark alleys. Where do you go? The world is groping, and they don't know how to have a good family. They'll, of course, many of them have opinions, but, you know, who wants to go to a psychologist that's been divorced four times to get marriage counseling? They just don't know. Hall of Fame football coach Vince Lombardi was convinced that the key to a strong football team was to stick to the fundamentals. And one time after his group of professional football players lost a game miserably, he went into the locker room and he held up a football and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." You know, as if they didn't know. But I think that's what we need to do. As Christians, we need to say, "This is a Bible." And when we have problems, our first thought should be, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Because a lot of times when, you know, you're having struggles or something, we call a friend. You know, we get some self-help book. We look at a magazine. You know, we talk to coworkers who don't even know Christ. And what do you think I should do? Man, go to the book, the book. And so that's what we're going to do just this weekend, is we're going to look at the book of books, God's Word, and we're going to find out just a little bit about what He says about the family. If you haven't already, look at Genesis 2, and we're going to be looking at verses, actually we're going to kind of focus on verse 24, but I want to read verses 18 through 25, and then we're going to be focusing in on just one small text and a couple things in the context. So let me just read, starting in verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned to a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and the wife were both naked and we're not ashamed." So from Genesis here, and especially we're going to look at verse 24 in the context, I just want to show you some three necessary kind of facets about the God-glorifying family. They're just really basic, but we want to build from this as we talk about different things this weekend. And the first is, you need to know what constitutes a marriage today. And you would think that, well, everybody knows it's when two people get married, but the fact is, people don't know what a marriage is today, and people are working hard to define what a marriage is today. Often you hear a couple say something like this: "Yeah, we're thinking of having a family, starting a family." And what they're really saying is, "We're thinking of having some children." And in their minds, right now, as a married couple, we're not a family, but as soon as we get one or more children, we'll become a family. Well, there's no doubt that a husband, a wife, and one or more children constitute a family, but it's also true that a husband and a wife without children constitute a family. And I think you think, well, why is that a big deal? Well, let's see. Let's see why it's a big deal. Look at Genesis 2:24, where we see what constitutes a family and a marriage. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. If you've read through the New Testament, you know that this is brought up over and over again, isn't it? This verse is quoted, I think, 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. Whenever there's like a marriage issue, it's almost always brought up. Why? Because this is God's blueprint for the family right here. And there's really 4 basic characteristics that are mentioned. If you look here, you'll see first that a marriage consists of one man and one woman. Notice it says, for this reason, a man, and then it goes on to say, later in the sentence, shall be joined to his wife. So, a man and his wife. And again, not too long ago, you wouldn't even need, But in these days, we're trying to redefine marriage, at least the world is, into any two people, regardless of gender, who want to be legally married. But it's important that we realize that it's one man and one woman. Somebody said, God didn't create Adam and Steve, it was Adam and Eve, and so we need to remember that it is one man, one woman. Secondly, there must be a leaving. Look at there, it also says in verse 24, for this reason, that is the reason of marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother. Now the word leave can be understood in 2 primary ways. First, it can be understood geographically, and for those of you who are parents, you may be thinking, yeah, leave. It's really bad when your kids go, we're getting married, but we're staying home, Mom. Please leave. We've been longing to be empty nesters, and that's one way you can take it, to leave geographically. But even from the very early chapters of Genesis, we see that people are living in close proximity, and that's not the best way to take it. The best interpretation is to understand it, to leave, it means to make a public commitment to depart from one's family of origin to establish a new family of origin. So in other words, when it says, for this reason a man shall leave his commitment to his family and be joined to his wife and start a new family. That's what it's talking about. It's to create a new family unit from 2 existing ones. The girl leaves home, the guy leaves home, and there is a new family unit. And it's for this reason that marriage must be publicly recognized. So that's why we have wedding ceremonies. If you ever wondered why that was, in America we have huge ceremonies and sometimes they're really gaudy. But why? Why have a public ceremony? A couple young people might say, well, we're really kind of married anyway. I know we're living together and we haven't had an official ceremony, but we're really married. No, you're not. If you're not publicly committed to one another in marriage, then you're living in sin. It's fornication. But if you commit to each other publicly, what that does is it places responsibility upon the man to publicly say, I am taking this woman to be my wife, to love her and protect her and provide for her as long as we both shall live. And any kids that come into the union, and therefore the woman and the children, are protected because this man is taking responsibility to commit himself publicly to the woman. Feminism has led women into misery, pushing them to express themselves sexually, to give all the benefits of marriage to men with no commitment. And in the larger cities of America, you may not realize this, but unmarried women are giving birth to babies at a faster rate than married women now. In some cities, 70% of the babies being born are being born to women who aren't married. We all know that single parenting is extremely difficult. If you ever talk to a single parent, they can tell you. God's plan is for one loving father and one loving mother to raise children together. Not only that, but there is a new movement among men. I don't know if you've heard about this one, but there's a new movement among men that's trying to get some legislation so that they can be totally free from the responsibility of getting a girl pregnant. Basically, it goes like this. I sleep with a girl, I get her pregnant, and I just say, well, you either need to get an abortion because I don't want the child. If you want the child, then you pay for everything you raise, and I don't have to pay child support. Because you're the one who wants it, not me. And so they're pushing for that. Right now, there's groups pushing for that kind of no fault in morality. So you can see why leaving protects women and children. Because if you want to engage in some of the benefits of marriage, then you publicly stand before people and say, I am taking this woman to love and cherish until death. And then the woman at least has a public commitment. So there must be a leaving. One man, one woman leaving. There also must be a joining. The text says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The NIV translates it, united. The English Standard Version, hold fast. The word join means to cling to, hold to, stick to. It might be paraphrased, for this reason a man shall be super glued to his wife. The word joined is not talking about physical union, it's talking about commitment. Commitment. You say, well, why is this necessary? Well, what if some guy saw some woman that he liked and went and snagged her? You know, like the Benjamites did to the women out in the vineyard. And then found some crooked priest or judge to say the words, and the woman was not willing to commit herself to the man. What would that be? That would be kidnapping and rape. So there must at least, even in an arranged marriage, there must be a willingness to commit to the marriage. Usually there's strong emotional bonds, but they usually come afterwards, even in an arranged marriage. We actually have some Indian people in our church who have had arranged marriages, and they're still married, and happily so, which is kind of scary. But anyways, the whole point is you want to make sure that you not only are one man and one woman, not only do you make a public commitment, but that both of you are in agreement. Otherwise, it doesn't match up to God's plan. And fourth and finally, they must become one flesh. And of course, that is talking about the physical consummation of the marriage. At times, for financial or, legal reasons, people have declared themselves to be married and even had a ceremony, but have not physically consummated the marriage. You know, and you live in California, you get some of everything. It's like, well, we've never really been together intimately. Well, I thought you were married. Well, we did the ceremony, but we were able to get these better benefits. So you aren't really married yet. Oh, we are. Well, not in God's sight. There has to be a physical consummation as well. So these four criteria, one man, one woman, legal declaration, mutual consent to each other, and physical consummation are what make a marriage. And you can see that each one of these things is a protection to the wife and to the children and really to the society and really to the nation and to the world, because strong families make up strong communities and strong communities make up strong nations. That's how it works. So if you want to destroy a nation, you just destroy the family and everything else follows. Everything else follows. And the church always has its greatest impact on the world when it is walking in holiness and when it is distinct in the way it does things. When people look at you, if you're married, and your wife, they should be able to say, wow, I don't know what those people have, but I want what they have. I want that kind of marriage, that kind of joy, that kind of romance, that kind of passion, even after many years of marriage. Contrary to what some people will tell you, your emotions, your passion should not grow cold. I mean, I've only been married 25 years, but I can tell you, I still like my wife a lot. I still chase her through the house, and we gross the kids out and kiss in the kitchen, and it's the way it is. So this is what the world needs to see. A very committed man to a committed woman, loving each other deeply, and this is really the foundation of the family. This is a family. Now, what happens though, the second thing we need to talk about, is who gets to be head? And I think we know the answer, but let's just look at this, because this is also under attack since the late 50s, and since that time, feminism has been writing and writing and trying to scrap every little verse and every little thing out of there to say that male headship in the family and in the church is not biblical, it's wrong, it's the bad thing, it's just nothing but, ancient bigotry being foisted upon modern people who don't need it, and you know, on and on. And so the question is, where is, headship found in this early part of Genesis? And really, what does that mean? What does that mean? So let's look at this. After saying that the man is the head of a woman, in 1 Corinthians 11, he goes on to say in verses 8 and 9, "For the man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from man. And indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for man's sake." And in this, saying this, he refers back to what? To Genesis. He first says there is a headship structure, and we all know this because of what Genesis 2 says. And so we see the same thing, for instance, in 1 Timothy when Paul is talking to Timothy just about organizing. And in this chapter, he's talking about worship, public worship. And he says, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." So there again, in both of these instances, when Paul is talking about the order of male leadership or headship, he refers back to Genesis. Genesis 2, and in this instance, Genesis 3. So, for some reason, they keep looking back there, the New Testament does, to found this whole idea of male headship. Well, contrary to what some say, male headship is not oppressive to woman. It is not a cultural preference. It is not uncivilized bigotry. It is just God's plan for the family, period. Now, if that sounds shocking to you, it may be that your understanding of what a family is has been eroded and replaced by the world's thinking. Because it's really pretty clear. And when we go through the text, you're going to think, oh. Because it's when you look at the text closely, it becomes really clear. And let me just show you 7 quick reasons why male headship is necessary in the family. First, we see that Adam was created and then Eve. This is the foundational reason for role distinctions between men and women. Adam was created first and then Eve. You know, remember in the Old Testament, there would be the firstborn male, and that firstborn male got a double, portion of the inheritance, but he also had to take the responsibility for what? The family. Okay? So there was this priority. He was given more responsibility, and he was giving more of the inheritance. And so that was God's plan. That's what we see. Adam was created first. Second, it is clear from Genesis 2, verses 21 and 22, that the woman was taken from the man, not man from the woman. And this is significant. Adam was created first out of the dust of the ground, and then later, after he named the animals and saw his need, God then created the woman out of him. That's why Paul said, and we read it earlier, 1 Corinthians 11, 8, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man." Third, in Genesis 2, 18, it makes it clear that Eve was created for Adam, not Adam for Eve. God made Adam and then Eve as a suitable helper. Again, we see this in that text we already alluded to, 1 Corinthians 11, 9, "And for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for man's sake." Fourth, in Genesis 3, 20, immediately after the fall, we are told that Adam was the one who named Eve. We don't know when he named Eve, but even if he did after the fall, we'll just assume he did. It is recorded here. We know that after he saw her for the first time, he said, "Whoa, man," and that's where she got the woman name. Parents name their children, right? Why? How come the kids don't get to name themselves? How come when they, get to be 15, go, "Listen, I don't like my name. I've always hated Bobby. I don't like Bobby. I'm changing my name to Chuck." And that's the way it is. Well, because when you're the parents, you're the what? You're an authority. And God, who is an authority, said, "Abram, I'm now going to call you Abraham." And he didn't have a right to say, "Hey, I don't like that name." He went to Jacob and said, "I'm going to call you Israel." It's like, okay, you're the boss. And you know, when the angel appeared and said to Zacharias, you're going to call, you know, your wife's son's, your son's name, John. It's like, okay. So when you name something, it indicates you have authority over the one or the thing that you name. Okay? And so we see Adam naming Eve. Not only that, Adam, not Eve, is blamed for the fall of mankind, which is extremely interesting when you think that she was the one who fell first, right? I mean, you would think that this would be a perfect time to diss women, right? And yet, when you look in the Scriptures, the Scriptures blame Adam. For instance, in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, God compares Adam to wayward Judah and says, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant, and they have dealt treacherously against me. He doesn't even mention Eve. Or like Paul says in Romans 5:12, as he's talking about the sinfulness of man, and he says this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, he said, so death spread to all men, and all sinned. Through one man, sin entered. Well, where is Eve? Where is Eve? Well, Adam was the head, so he's responsible. You know, if you have a company, and one of your employees does something wrong, guess whose fault it is? It's yours, right? If you hire people, and you're the boss, and they do what's wrong, yeah, you have to take the hit, right? You know, if they're fixing somebody's car and they light it on fire and burn it down, you pay. Why? Because you're the boss. And in the same way, Adam is blamed. And we might even add, and what's interesting, when in Genesis 3, when Adam, or when Eve takes the fruit and she gives it to Adam, she takes the fruit and she eats of it, and she gives it to Adam, and he eats, and then their eyes were opened, and they knew good and evil. Why? Because the head, as soon as he did it, then that happened. Sixth, do you remember when God confronted Adam in the garden? I want you to look there in Genesis 3, verse 11. Notice here, this is when they've, you know, done the fig leaf thing and hidden the brush. And he said to you, who told you we were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman you gave to be with me. She gave me from the tree and I ate. And here's the first instance of blame shifting, mind you. We're good at this at our house. It was my wife. She did it. It was that woman you gave me. It was that son. Surely it wasn't me. I mean, it was somebody else. That had to be my circumstances. I'm really tired. I mean, it couldn't be me. And so we're good at blame shifting, right? And so here, when Adam is confronted, who does he blame? God and his wife. It was the woman you gave me. See? It wasn't me. I mean, I was just trying to be perfect. And you ganged up on me and given me such a loser woman who fed me that thing. And if you and the woman hadn't ganged up on me, I'd be fine. Well, notice here, which is very interesting, after he blames this whole thing on God and his wife, he accuses the woman and God, the woman you gave to be me. Adam blames God and not Eve, but who is God addressing here? Who is he talking to here? Well, you can't see in the English. But in the Hebrew, all the pronouns are masculine singular. So when God shows up in the garden to confront the sinners, he only speaks to Adam singularly, not Adam and Eve. So that also tells us that he's the head. And finally, seventhly, if you look down in verse 17, which is very interesting, and then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed be the ground, and he deals out the consequences. So notice here, we've already seen these six reasons. Now, Adam was given the fruit and he ate. But notice that God first condemns Adam for what? For eating the fruit? No. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. You followed her into sin. You are the head. You should have put an end to it. You should have stopped. You followed her. You perverted your place as head, and you followed her into sin. That's the first thing God mentions that he did wrong. You listened to the voice of your wife. So, how do we know, you know, somebody comes up to you and goes, you know, this whole headship thing, I think it's just invented. You know, I think the Apostle Paul invented it, actually. You know, I mean, you would just read things like this. It's like, do you guys read your Bibles? I mean, get real. No, it was Adam who was first created, and then it was Eve. It was Eve was created from Adam, not Adam from Eve. Eve was created for Adam, not Adam for Eve. Eve was named by Adam. Adam was not named by Eve. Adam is blamed for the fall of man, not Eve. And when God appears after the fall, he addresses Adam, not Eve. And the first sin God mentions that Adam committed is that he abdicated his role of head and followed his wife instead of having his wife follow him. And then you could throw in there, this isn't in Genesis, whenever the New Testament talks about headship, invariably, it always points back to Genesis and these seven things. So, that's why, men, you're the head. You're the head of your family. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you get to be the dictator, the tyrant, the authoritarian? No, that's not what it means. But like it or not, you're called to be the head, the servant leader of your family. You are to love your family and serve them as Christ did the church, and that's how God wants it to be. Ideally, all you got to do, guys, is just love your wife as Christ loved the church and give yourself up for her and grant her honor and treat her as a weaker vessel and live with an understanding way and nurture her and cherish her and wash her with the word. And, you know, there's three times more exhortations to husbands than wives. And believe me, no wife who has a husband who's loving her according to the scriptures is having a problem with it. Husbands are called to give, to serve their wives and love their wives in a sacrificial way. And women, you're called to submit to your husband's leadership. Does this mean doormat? Does this mean, you know, never saying anything and just bearing up under trial? No, that's not what it means. What it means is you are to realize that God has made him head. It's not because he's better. It's not because he's smarter. It's not because he's even a better leader. It's just he's head. And, you know, there's a lot of employees who I'm sure think they could do a better job than their boss, but the problem is they're not the boss. And God has given that final say authority to a husband. Now, a husband who loves his wife, of course, is going to ask her and get her input, and a husband who loves her wife is going to follow her. He's going to make sure that, you know, she's okay as she goes through life, and he's observing her and making sure that she's all right, that he's protecting her from emotional pressures and physical harm and just taking care of her. So he's going to follow around kind of like a shepherd would a sheep and make sure that he's taking care of his wife. But when it comes to actually headship, she follows him. He submits to her needs because his authority is the authority to love his wife, not the authority to have his wife love him. You know, get me a beer. That's not it. You know, honey, where's the remote? No, you get up and find the remote. And you sit your wife down and, you know, you watch a chick flick. Because you want to live with her in an understanding way. And you feed her grapes, you know. This is God's plan. God has a plan for husbands to sacrificially love their wives. And so, we've seen two parts now of the marriage. A marriage is one man, one woman, who have publicly left, emotionally committed, and physically consummated, and that God has made the husband the responsible. And I just want you to know, you women, if you're out there thinking, I wish you would talk more about headship, any guy who dares to come to the breakfast tomorrow will get it. So you just wear your asbestos or pray that my voice goes away because tomorrow, napalm. So for the guy, so just come and just take a shower and fire retardant so you can escape. But let's do this Third thing is know that children are a temporary additions to the family. And sometimes if you don't understand this, you get things backwards. And a lot of problems ensue. And we'll see why that is. I think it's obvious that when God was creating everything, he created man and woman with no children. On the sixth day, he didn't, after he created Eve, say, I'm going to take a little bit of Adam's rib, a little bit of Eve's rib, and baby. Now, I got a man, and I got a woman, and I got a child to raise. No, the family was complete without the children. The children would be a consequence of that union, would come after creation. In Genesis chapter 4, we have Cain and Abel. And of course, Cain caused his parents grief, which a lot of children do. So you have this union, and it produces children, but those children are temporary additions to the family. The family is the hub of the wheel, and the children are temporary spokes. You know, the family is the core relationship. It is the operating system. Children are just temporary software applications. And there comes a day when you can't wait to delete them, to get them out of the house, to launch them into society, get a job, you know, go out there and marry somebody and raise your own family. And then when you ask me those, when your kids come up and go, Mom, why do I have to? I want you to think back to when you asked me those things, and then you'll know why I told you, because I said so. Proverbs 27:4 says, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. So what are arrows for? Do we have any bow hunters in here? Bow hunters? Oh, praise God, brother. Bow hunting. Anyways, if you're even an archer, it works. But I think we all know what a bow is. Yeah, you have arrows and you keep them in a quiver, right? But you don't store them there forever, right? I mean, you don't get arrows merely for storage in the quiver. You put them in the quiver so you can launch them. Someday, you want to launch them, right? You don't want to leave them in there and let them petrify in the quiver. And, you know, after 18, 20, 25, it's like, man, they're hopping around in there. In your mind, get out of the... You want to launch them. You want to launch them into the world. You want to launch them straight. You want to launch them for the glory of God. And that's what it means to have children. You raise them up for the purpose of getting rid of them. And I know that may think, well, that sounds awfully harsh. But it's true, isn't it? The goal of parenting is to raise children who love the Lord, who want to glorify God, and who leave to go establish their own families who love the Lord and want to glorify God, and so they establish their own families. It doesn't mean you want to disown them, but bring the grandchildren periodically and we'll spoil them and send them back to you. You know, that's how it works. And so children are a temporary addition. But what happens is a lot of times we don't make our marriage the priority relationship in the family. And this is what we're seeing a lot in society today when children who are the temporary software application, so to speak, become the operating system. And the parents then begin to obsess on the children. Everything is about the children, even to the neglect of the marriage. And then what happens is you have these couples who, after being married 20, 25, 30 years, the kids leave home and they look at each other and say, who are you? It's like, I think you're my husband. Yeah, but I don't even know you. I don't even like you anymore. I want a divorce. A lot of marriages make it until the kids leave home. Have you ever heard this phrase? We're staying married for the kids. What that is the admission that the children were made primary to the neglect of the marriage and let the marriage fell apart and that everything is focused on giving all attention to the temporary software application rather than the primary operating system. The best thing you can do for your children is have a sizzling hot marriage. That's what they need to see. You know, when they are talking to friends and they're, you know, at school, or they're watching TV or whatever, and you know, one of their friends says, yeah, my mom and dad are getting a divorce. They need to hear your kid say, my mom and dad would never get a divorce. It's like, why not? Oh man, they're sick. They love each other so much. They're just, we have to run from the room. We just hate it, you know? Well, my wife and I were, we've been married about 10 years. We had this kitchen and it faced across the street and down the driveway and under this big tree, and there was this other kitchen window, and there was a neighbor across the way. And sometimes, you know, I'd catch my wife at the sink, and I'd be planting one on her, and all of a sudden the phone would ring. I go, man, that always happens. I go over there, pick it up. Hey, what are you doing? Here's the neighbor. He was guys like, hey, what are you doing? I say, hey, get your own wife, pal. Hang out and go back to business. But the whole point was, he was an unbeliever, and he thought, man, these people still love each other. Yeah, I love my wife more now than I ever did when we were first married. Married isn't like really good the first year and then every year it goes down until you die. No, if you do it biblically, if it's the primary system, then it gets better and better and better. The longer you've been married, the better it is. And so you need to make sure that your marriage is strong. Do that for your children. Do that for each other. Do it for the glory of God. When you look in the New Testament, just count sometimes how many texts there are addressed to having a good marriage and how many there are to parents. You know, the parent ones are pretty slim in the New Testament, right? Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Children, obey your parents. Done. Okay, well, but what about marriage? We got some big texts on marriage, right? That's the primary operating system. You know, you can be a lousy parent. Don't discipline your children like they should. Let them get away with murder. But if you love your wife, and the wife loves her husband, and they're serving the Lord, and they're spending their time, you know, in their devotions, and they love God, and they love the church, and they're sharing their faith, just that example alone will pretty much override all bad parenting. Now, we had some friends one time whose kids, they were monsters. And this couple was so committed. They were at church. They were involved in everything. They were always serving. They were always sharing their faith, highly involved. They loved each other. They loved each other to death. But man, they would just let their kids, you know, I just wanted to go up to them. Can I spank your kid for you? They're just letting their kids get away with murder. But each one of those kids got to be about in their later teens and committed themselves to the Lord and just became a different person. Why? Because the visual observation of a man loving his wife and a wife loving her husband and both of them together loving the Lord is the greatest gift you can give your children. That is why Satan is attacking the family. I mean, think about it, parents. If your children never watched TV, if they never played sports, never take piano lessons, never learn to drive, never enjoy any modern conveniences, they can still be godly. They can still love the Lord. They can still be a blessing to others all the days of their life. There is this corruption of thought that thinks the best parent is the parent who can run their kids around the most. You know, I can't do it. Why? We got voice lessons, we got ballet, then we got soccer, then we got baseball, then we got this, we got that, we got this, okay. Oh, how many things are you doing for your wife, pal? Oh, well, she's doing all those things. I'm watching football. That's not good. That is not good. You know, Your children can do those things. I'm not saying those things are bad. And our kids, you know, have done some of those things. But never to the neglect of your marriage. If your marriage isn't strong, then cut back on all those other activities. Make your marriage strong. Don't neglect the much weightier relationship, marriage, to the neglect of the temporary software applications. Don't be that person who's running around like a chicken with your head cut off so that you can give your child everything you wish you had when you were that age. And you know what? What they really need is to love the Lord. They need to come to know Christ. They need to serve in the church. They need to learn how to share their faith. They need to love Jesus more than anything else in the world. That is a great child. Regardless of how many items that you were able to do, but the world is trying to get us, you know what, you should do with this, your kid to do this, or do this, you know, you should do this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And pretty soon, parents are neglecting their marriage, letting their marriages fall apart to try and give their kids all this exposure to stuff which doesn't really necessarily even bring glory to God. And that's not good. Proverbs 29:15 says, a child that gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Don't think you have to give your kid everything they want. It's okay to say no to your kid. And you know what? We have these perfect cherubic children at our house. But we have, you know, our kids, and sometimes they ask us things. You know, just our oldest son came up the other day with his little brown batters and his little freckly face, and he's 6'5", and said, Dad, can I go do this? You know, go out with so-and-so, and we're going to go out. And I said, no. Now, I don't like to say that, but it was a Saturday night. It was before church. He wanted to go out late, and I just said, no. You know, I want to give him everything, but sometimes I just have to say, no, bud, this time it's not working. It's not working. And you know what? He's fine with that. I mean, you know, he doesn't throw a tantrum or anything, but it's just how it works at our house. He knows if I say no, I know it's no, and that's the end of it. And sometimes we give him a reason, and sometimes it's just because Dad says, and sometimes you just got to say no, and that's not being a bad parent. Even if your child says, well, then you don't love me. Like, no, you love your child because you do those things, not because you don't love them. It's exact opposite. So have a hot, sizzling, romantic, passionate, committed marriage and give that to your children. You know, you need to hear them say, yeah, sorry, I can't take you to that event because I'm taking your mom out on a date. And then when your children come up and go, hey, you know, can we go here? Can we go there? Sorry, I'm taking mom on a little getaway so we can spend a couple days together. Sorry, we can't do that thing too. They need to hear you and see you make your marriage a priority over them. Over them. They hear so many stories of divorce and fighting and hatred and misery at school and amongst their friends and on TV. They need to know, listen, my mom and dad are committed to each other. They love each other more than us. I mean, they're kind of saying, listen, dears, you're going to be moving on soon. And, you know, mom and I, we're still going to be smooching in the kitchen when you're gone. And, you know, we're glad you're here, but we're looking for the day when we don't have to do your dishes or laundry. But if you treat your children as if they're all important, if you treat your children to so many things, they become selfish people who think that the world revolves around them, that they are the center of the universe. And it's going to be hard on them when they get into the world. When they go out there and, you know, I mean, you know, my daughter works at Starbucks and my son works at a grocery store bagging groceries. And you know, and these young people come in, and it's like, I know, I'm late. You're an hour and a half late. I know, I slept in. And they think their boss is going to go, oh, okay. I mean, it's all about you anyways. And then when the boss says, well, you can, you know, you're fired. It's like, what? What? And then they go stomping out, and then they go home. I was fired. He fired me. I was only late an hour and a half. You know, you wouldn't have done that to me. They should have. They made their child think that everything was about them rather than the glory of God, and that how we glorify God is we are on time, we work hard, we have Jesus as our boss, and do everything as unto the Lord. And so make sure when your children leave home, they realize there's other priorities besides them. And mom and dad's relationship is that priority. Is that priority. When your children are watching you go through your marriage, and when they leave home, they need to just know, even if you never sat them down and you never had a formal discussion with them, they need to know these things. That my mom and dad are a family even without us. But my mom and dad love each other deeply. And my mom and dad know that we're in the family temporarily to be launched out in the world. And when I have a family, I'm going to make sure our marriage is the priority relationship, and that when we train our children, we're going to train them to be launched. And I'm not going to neglect my marriage. That's the best thing you can do for your family. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for